We are starting a new series today, What About Us? We are going to be talking about things that are happening in our country and how we as followers of Christ should live in this important hour of history. As was mentioned last week, we are going to be tracing the life of Daniel. And so I thought to help us out, I brought what I read to our daughters each night. Daniel. Daniel prayed to God and not to men, and God kept Daniel safe in the lion's den. The end. That's all you're going to hear about Daniel today. I'm sorry if you were wanting something deeper. But as we were talking this through and praying it through this week, we thought, you know what, this is a really important time for our country. And so we just want to talk about this upcoming week, the election, head on today. So this election is kind of like eating at Denny's. You know, no one ever sets out with the intention of eating at Denny's. You just kind of end up there. And let's be honest, for a lot of us, we're going to be voting for someone that you had no intention of voting for. So what do you do now? What would Jesus say to this current state of politics in our country? Are there biblical principles that should guide us in the election of our leaders? I believe God's word speaks clearly to this. Before we jump in, though, I want to make this very clear. The goal of our time in Scripture today is not to persuade you who to vote for. The goal of our time here at church is so that you love Jesus more and that you leave here loving other Americans and having a greater burden for them. And so what would Jesus say about our politics today? We're going to look at a heated political argument that takes place in Matthew chapter 22. So please turn there. Matthew 22. And we're going to start with verse 15. It says, "Then the Pharisees went out and laid plans to trap him in his words. They sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians. Teacher, they said, we know that you are a man of integrity and that you teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. You aren't swayed by others because you pay no attention to who they are. Tell us then, what is your opinion? Is it right to pay the imperial tax to Caesar or not?" But Jesus, knowing their evil intent, said, "You hypocrites, why are you trying to trap me? Show me the coin used for paying the tax." They brought him a denarius and asked them, "Whose image is this and whose inscription?" "Caesar's," they replied. Then he said to them, "So give back to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's." When they heard this, they were amazed, so they left him and they went away. Now the Pharisees and the Herodians, these are two very different political parties, and yet they have teamed up here against Jesus. The Pharisees, they are against Roman rule. The Herodians, they are for Roman rule. And so here we have two very different parties. It's like we've got a donkey and an elephant coming on to take Jesus. And that tells you something remarkable about Jesus. The imperial tax of one denarius is really a symbolic tax. It only represents a peasant's day's wages. It was not much. But the symbolism of it was behind a lot of tension. Here's why. The inscription that you see on the left side of the coin says, "Tiberius Caesar Augustus, son of the divine Augustus." And on the right side, it says, "Pontifex Maximus," which means high priest. Now remember that the Jews didn't make any images because of the second commandment forbidding the making and the worshiping of images. And so they didn't believe that Caesar was divine. They believed in one God, and it certainly wasn't Tiberius. And so the coin itself with which the tax was paid was highly offensive. But there's more to it than that. This particular tax was put into place due to a Jewish insurrection against Rome. The symbolism of this tax represented the privilege of being subject to Caesar. The backstory is this, that the Romans first levied this tax in 6 AD, immediately after the Jews rebelled. There was a freedom fighter named Judas the Galilean. He's mentioned in Acts 5:37. And he said that taxation is no better than slavery. And so Judas, he rallied some fighters, they stormed Jerusalem, and they cleansed the temple of all the foreigners. He called the Jews to arms, and they refused to pay the tax. They said, "Let Jehovah be our God, and not Caesar." What did the Romans do about this? They sent in troops, and they crushed the rebellion, crucifying Judas and about 2,000 of his followers, and crosses line the roads for miles. This tax is directly linked to the Judas insurrection story. So here comes Jesus, and he has built his whole teaching ministry around the kingdom of God. Secondly, he has cleansed the temple of its money changers and the animal sellers, so everyone is noticing the pattern. They're thinking, is Jesus going to be the next Judas the Galilean? And since Jesus is preaching about the kingdom of heaven, surely he must be against this idolatrous coin and against being subject to Caesar. Surely you can't be for the kingdom of God and be subject to Rome, can you? And so the Pharisees in this story, they think they know what Jesus will say. Jesus will say, no, it's not right to give the tax to Caesar. And then they'll watch the Herodians arrest him and kill him. The Herodians, on the other hand, they would disagree with the Pharisees. They would view Rome as the kingdom of God. That's how it came. To them, Jesus will say the same thing, no, and they can arrest him and kill him. The Herodians and Pharisees disagree, and yet they come together to trap Jesus. How many times during this election season has someone come to you and said, tell us what is right, this or that, yes or no? Is it right to back blue lives or black lives? Tell us what is right. Yes, no. Is it right to be pro-Israel or pro-Palestinian? Tell us. Right, wrong. Yes, no. Is it right to be for American lives or for the lives of other nations? Is it right to have secure borders or open borders? Tell us. Yes, no. Is it right to be for life or is it to be for the life of the woman? Which is right? Is it right to be for the lives of prisoners or for victims? Tell us, is it right to be pro-military or pro-peace? Is it right to be for free markets or for government regulations? Tell us, which is right? Yes or no? And Jesus, he would not fall into the traps that we so easily fall into. You see, when Jesus was asked whose image is on the imperial tax denarius, the Greek word there for image is icon. And they answer, it's Caesar's icon. And so Jesus says, give back to Caesar that which is Caesar's. And the word there translated give is not the normal word for give. It means to give back what someone deserves. So Jesus is saying it's Caesar's coin. Literally, it belongs to him. It was minted out of his wealth. And so his icon is on it. Give that coin back to him. It belongs to him. But only give to him what he deserves. In other words, you've been giving to him far more than just his tax. So stop that. But give him the coin. And then Jesus follows up and saying, and give to God that which is God's. What is the icon of God? What is the image of God? We find the answer in Genesis 1:27. It says, so God created mankind in his own image, in his icon. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. Saying that the icon of Caesar may be the coin, but you are the icon of God. You are God's image bearer, and give to God that which is God's, which is all of you. You are his icon. Jesus' kingdom is not like earthly kingdoms. Everyone sees kingdom in the sense of military and government and thrones. Jesus came to bring a kingdom that would only come through the giving of one's self wholly to him. And so let me ask you, do you want what is right in this country? Do you want to see God's will done in America? If you do, there's only one way for that to come. That is one person's life after another, wholly giving their lives to him. If you care about what is happening in America, then what happens at this altar is of greater significance than 1600 Pennsylvania Avenue. Many Christians here. Many Christians here, I believe, have gotten very confused. I meet Christians on one hand that are more interested in demonizing the other party than having them come to Christ. They're intent on destroying the work of the kingdom in the name of the kingdom. And then on the other side of the spectrum, I meet Christians who downplay or outright dismiss what the Bible teaches just because it goes against their political beliefs. And Jesus said that would make you least in the kingdom of heaven. He says this, Matthew 5:19, therefore anyone who sets aside one of the least of these commands and teaches others accordingly will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. And so I think it's good to have a moment of reflection. Who am I in this story? Am I the Pharisee? Am I the Herodian? Or am I trying to be like Jesus? And I know it's a Sunday school answer, but the answer is Jesus. We should be involved in this election. If you are eligible to vote, you should vote and do so once. All right. You should seek to influence our country through its government. We are supposed to be a part of ushering in the kingdom of God, so we should be involved and we should vote. But as you go about seeking to bring godly change, we should never do so at the expense of loving God or loving people. We should never say things about other human beings that God forbids us to say. We can't be more interested in saving America than we are in saving Americans. God wants to save Americans. See, I'm liking this extra hour of sleep. We can't be more in love with a party platform than we are with the Word of God. We must apply the teachings of Jesus to the real issues today. And so what would Jesus think about our current political scene? What would Jesus say about the economy? What would he say about abortion? What would he say about this gap between the rich and the poor? What would he say about immigration and taxes? Over the next few minutes, I want to walk through what I believe the scripture says about these important topics. And if you disagree with me, I hope we can still be friends. I'm not out to influence who you vote for or which party you belong to. I want you to leave today more in love with Jesus. I'm going to ask you to do this. If as we go through some of these passages, you find yourself cringing, would you please be willing to align with your Creator? You see, the Bible wasn't written to prove that I'm right. The Bible was written so that I could know God and to allow that into every part of my life. And so I want to start with a big issue for a lot of us, and that is of abortion. Two important statements first, that if you are here and you have had an abortion, please know that God is willing to cover any offense that we bring to Him. And so I love you, as a church we love you, we're glad that you are here. Secondly, as Christians, we value all lives and at all stages of life. We don't just care about the unborn, but it starts there. In Scripture, the unborn are spoken of as having human qualities. You may want to look at Luke chapter 1 or Psalm 139. Or Genesis 25. But there is something that I think few of us understand. In Exodus chapter 21, and in verses 22 through 25, this is Old Testament law, but it still allows us to see the ethics of God. God says that if someone unintentionally hits a pregnant woman so that she loses her baby, then it is life for life. So listen, this is important. If in Old Testament law, if someone unintentionally killed an adult, there were what was called cities of refuge, places that you could run to so that you would be safe and not lose your life. But if someone carelessly or unintentionally killed an unborn baby, there was no city of refuge. It was life for life. This is important because both sides of the aisle tend to think that, hey, a born child, an adult, has more value, has more of a protected status than a fetus or an embryo. But according to God's word, it's the unborn life that should have a higher protected status than the adult. And so what we see in the scriptures is actually increased protection for the unborn. And so if you want to be a Christian who respects the revelation that God has given to you, you must be for the creation of laws and policies that protect the unborn. I cannot permit that it is God's will to allow someone to choose to end that pregnancy. Now, this is just one issue we should care about, and it's important that we have proper perspective. Nationally, last year, for every 100 babies born, 21 were aborted. For every 5 kids you see today, 1 is missing. Last year, there was 900,000 abortions in the United States, and those are each human lives that in God's kingdom have more protection than adult lives. Matter of fact, you can go back to some years in the 80s and 90s. They measure the abortion rate for every 1,000 births. In some years, 365 kids out of 1,000. They're not here now. And so in a totality, we as believers, we are pro-life wherever, whenever it is possible, from the womb all the way to the tomb. We champion the dignity and the worth of all lives. Now let's talk a little bit about economic policy. Let's talk about policies that either favor the rich or they favor the poor. And here too, I believe Christ would say both parties are doing some things right, and both of them have some things wrong. God's law in Israel protected against the conglomeration of land and resources by the rich. At the same time, to be rich was always considered a source of wisdom, a sign of wisdom. It was never a sign of corruption. And yet at the same time, those who did get rich by corruption, they were greatly condemned. And so all three of these things are true at the same time. And so if our middle class is shrinking and the gap is growing between the rich and the poor, that should tell us that is an issue and it needs to be addressed. But to say that the rich are the problem or that they are bad is not good. Are Bill Gates and Warren Buffett, are they really the greatest problems to our society today? We shouldn't have policies that are based on the assumption that those who got rich did so by corruption. If the rich did get that way by corruption, prosecute them. But biblically, did you know this? That it is not any more okay to steal from a rich man or woman than it is to steal from a poor man or woman. There's no verse in the Bible that defends Robin Hood. But you need to keep this in mind as well. In America today, 47% of the entire adult population pays zero federal income tax at all. None. That's 71 million people. The bottom 60% of wage earners in America, if you group them all together, they pay 2% of total federal income taxes. In Leviticus chapter 12, verse 8, it talks about sacrifices. And for the poor person, God permitted a lower cost sacrifice. He said, if you cannot pay for a lamb, you have a choice of two doves or two young pigeons. And so God, he asked for less from the poor, but he didn't let them off the hook altogether. In our society today, we're letting nearly half all off the hook. Zero skin in the game. I don't believe that's biblical. I don't believe that's good for us. Meanwhile, there's been much said in this campaign about the top 1% in this country. So let's talk about them. Did you know that in 2014, the top 1% of wage earners paid 45.7% of all federal income taxes? That top 1%, who so many are quick to demonize, have paid almost half of all of our taxes. I guess what I'm trying to say is we as Christians, we should be the slowest to demonize other people who have not been convicted. But most of us, we are not poor. Most of us, we are not in that top 1%. If you are, hey, let's meet in the Welcome Center afterwards. But let's talk about the middle class. Regardless of your political party, we can agree that there seems to be this growing gap between the rich and poor, and that the middle are getting squeezed, and from a biblical perspective, that's bad. What about the poor? If you read just a little bit of the scripture, you see that God has a tremendous heart for the poor, and any nation or people that fails to care for the poor can fall under God's judgment in a heartbeat. And so we should take this very seriously because the Bible takes it seriously. And when it comes to issues of poverty, we can think of two different buckets. There's one of justice, and there's one of compassion. Compassion is crisis-based relief of basic human needs. It's an individual mandate. In our church, we do a lot of compassion work, not only here in the United States, but around the world. The work of justice, on the other hand, requires government action. So justice for the person born on 27th and North or 27th and National would require that the government fund schools in such a way that just because you're in a poor neighborhood doesn't mean you get a poor school. Justice could be incentives for business to locate near poor or dangerous neighborhoods because jobs need to be near the jobless. Justice is the work of breaking the ongoing cycle of poverty, and it requires legislation. Justice is just legislation, just laws, just judicial system, and the list goes on and on of things that only the government can do for the poor. The Old Testament was a theocracy. It was God's rules. It was God's priests running the government. And even in a theocracy, God didn't expect the government to do all the compassion work. He expected the government to own its part with justice, and he put the mandate on everyone else to care and provide for the poor. And so which is it? Is it pro-rich? Is it pro-poor? The answer is yes and no. Compassion works. God expects our government to work with justice. What about war? What about war? Should you be pro-military or should you be pro-peace? Those are the sides that people want to give you. Jesus says in Matthew 5:39, "But I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to them the other cheek also." When you calculate the cost of war since 9/11, deaths of soldiers as well as other deaths related to poverty, the fallout reaches 2 million people. Now that is still a far ways off from the 15 million that were aborted during that time, but it's a lot more than what we normally hear because we normally think of American casualties. Most people who died were not American. Most people who died were not soldiers. And so a Christian perspective on this should be pro-life, pro-peace, to the extent that it is possible. But at the same time, the pacifist viewpoint wrongly uses Jesus' teachings about individual conduct and applies that, the turning of cheek, to civil governments. They are in error. The scripture teaches in both the Old and New Testament that civil governments should bear the sword to oppose those who do evil and to execute the wrongdoer. Romans 13, verses 1 through 4 says, "Let everyone be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. Consequently, whoever rebels against the authority is rebelling against what God has instituted, and those who do so will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers hold no terror for those who do right, but for those who do wrong. Do you want to be free from the fear of the one in authority? Then do what is right and you will be commended. For the one in authority is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for rulers do not bear the sword for no reason. They are God's servants, agents of wrath, to bring punishment on the wrongdoer." So try to say yes or no, military or peace. A Christ follower should be both pro-peace and pro-military, that we are supportive, we are grateful, we work to make their engagement in conflict as little as possible. What about the environment? You know, Christians sometimes need to remember that God created all of this. It's his creation. He didn't say, go forth now, destroy it, use it up as fast as possible. In Genesis 1 and 2, we are told he said, steward it. Be a manager. At the same time, some Christians go too far and they place the value of creation above humanity. And if you doubt that, watch the next time an animal dies at a zoo. When you read Genesis 1 and 2, we see God gave the earth as a resource to humans. And when we care for the earth in a way that is good for both the short-term and long-term needs of humanity, that is a good thing. Everyone should agree on that. But when our care for the environment is not in the good of humans, both short-term and long-term, that is not good. That's not a biblical framework. And as a PS, you might be surprised that the very first Earth Day was actually started by an Assemblies of God minister. His name is John McConnell, and he's very rarely given the credit he deserves, but it was he who started the very first government-recognized Earth Day on March 21st, 1970. And if you want to look that up, it's a great story just about how he believes God wants us to care for creation. Let's look at some verses about immigration. Deuteronomy chapter 10. Deuteronomy chapter 10, verses 17 through 19. The Lord your God is the God of all gods and the Lord of all lords, the great, mighty, and awesome God who doesn't play favorites and doesn't take bribes. He enacts justice for orphans and widows, and he loves immigrants, giving them food and clothing. That means you must also love immigrants because you were immigrants in Israel or in Egypt. Again, pay attention. What is the heart of God? Exodus 23, verse 9. You must not oppress foreigners. You know what it's like to be a foreigner, for you yourselves were once foreigners in the land of Egypt. And so it's pretty clear as you read through, God has this soft spot in his heart for immigrants, I think in large part because his children, the Israelites, for 400 years in Egypt, lived as slaves. I hear a lot of questions about what about borders? What about security? Is it biblical for a nation to have borders to exercise control over who comes in and how? There's also a lot of verses that I think are helpful in this. I think the story of King Asa in particular is helpful. It's in 2 Chronicles chapter 14, verses 1 through 7. It says, in Asa's time, the land had peace for 10 years. Asa did what was right and good in the Lord his God's eyes. So what kind of king is Asa? Good king. Good king. Not rhetorical question. He's a good, godly king. Verse 3. He removed the foreign altars and shrines. He smashed the sacred pillars, cut down the sacred poles, and urged Judah to seek the Lord, the God of their ancestors, by doing what the instruction and the commandments required. He also removed the shrines and incense altars from all the cities of Judah so that the kingdom was at peace under him. When the land was at peace, he built fortified cities in Judah. There was no war in those years because the Lord had given him rest. Verse 7. Let's build up these cities, Asa told Judah. We'll surround them with walls, towers, gates, and crossbars while the land is still ours because we sought the Lord our God and he sought us and surrounded us with rest. And so scripture tells us Asa is a good king. He is a godly king. He leads people back to the Lord. He rebuilds the city, the kingdoms, and there is a strong emphasis on security. To not have walls in scripture is routinely painted as a bad thing. The prophet Nehemiah, he wept at the broken walls, and God commissioned him to rebuild the city. And so what does scripture teach? Scripture teaches, be for the immigrant. Help them with their success. And also, you can be for national security and sovereignty. Last one, what about taxes? We've already established that Jesus said, you should pay your taxes. I'm sorry. I want you to look at this chart. Where do your taxes go? We've talked about some of the things that are important to the heart of God, you know, that we should care for the poor. We should care for those who are sick. We should care for the elderly and show them honor. Now, this pie chart doesn't completely match up. I had a different one, so my numbers are not going to jive. My numbers, I believe, are from 2015. Here's the breakdown of where your money goes. 24% goes to Social Security. 25% goes to Medicare and Medicaid. 10% goes to safety net programs. 8% goes to veterans and other government retirees. And so 67% of the budget goes to things that we've established that we should care for: the poor, the elderly, the sick. Now I'm going to make two more statements. I'm going to give a compliment to Republicans, and then I'm going to give a compliment to Democrats. Here's the first statement. Every study that I've seen when it comes to taxes and tax deductions is that Republicans actually give far more to the poor out of their own pockets than Democrats do. No clapping, no clapping. I'm going to give the Democrats their compliment now. Democrats often talk about tax deductions and that these things favor the wealthy. And while some of them, they do help the middle class and the poor, there's a point here because many high-worth individuals, they pay very low taxes because of capital gains and deductions with housing and property. And so really, there's a point to be made when we talk about justice and compassion, Democrats speaking about justice and Republicans about compassion. But again, let's close up with this. The goal of today is not to influence who you vote for or your party, but that you would love Jesus more, that you would love people more, and that you would allow the scriptures to shape your worldview. That being said, I do hope you'll vote. Every year, every election, I hear Christians say, you know what, I don't think I should vote. I don't think it makes any difference. This is not our kingdom. What difference does it make? And especially this year, they say, you know what, it's all just so dark. They're all corrupt. What difference will it make whether I vote? I think that's really unwise. Here's why. Not too far down the road, you and I as Christians, someone is going to get elected. Someone is going to be the president come Wednesday morning. And you and I, we're going to ask that president, hey, would you please protect my religious freedom? Hey, could you talk to me about the value of unborn life? And doesn't whoever is elected president have the right to throw it right back at us and say, hey, you know what? You were so repulsed. You were so vocal about how horrible and downtrodden these candidates were, and now you're asking for my help? And I'm just saying, I don't think that's wise for Christians by the millions to sit this one out. I don't think that's where we should draw the line. Jesus, he tells an interesting story in Luke chapter 16, and it's all about gaining and leveraging your influence. And it's kind of a funny, interesting story, but at the end of it, Jesus says, you know what? I wish he uses the term, I wish the sons of light, I wish the children of light were as shrewd as the people of this world. Man, I just wish my kids were shrewd. I wish they got how this whole influence thing worked. How many of you have ever been to Cave of the Mounds? Okay, that's more than I thought. So you know that as you go into the cave, they have all of these lights and it's a beautiful cave and there's all these stalactites, beautiful colors. But there is a certain point in the tour where they turn the lights off. Now, the reason they do this is they want you to experience what absolute darkness is. A lot of us, we look around and we're scared. We don't like what's happening in culture. We look past the election and we say, you know what, I don't know if there's any way that we can win from here. I don't know if there's any way that we can be happy from here. And we see a lot of darkness. But you know what the powerful thing is? The darker it gets, it's that even the smallest of lights, the smallest of light becomes a powerful sign of hope. When God looks down, he doesn't see a lot of the lines that we see. He doesn't see Republicans, Democrats, Christians, non-Christians. He sees two groups of people right now. He sees people that are moving towards God. and he sees people who are moving away from God. And there's a lack of light in our culture right now because there are people on every direction. They are walking away from God. But really, it's always been like that. And that the goal of you and I as followers of Christ is we try to walk as closely to these people as possible. That we let them know that we are for them, that we love them, we respect them. We don't necessarily agree with them. We don't have to agree, but that we respect them, that we care for them. And as they are walking their path away from God, and when they get to the end of that path, which does not work and brings about a crisis, we could say, you know what? Could I shine just a little light here? Could I tell you about a God who cares about your family? Could I tell you about a God who cares about your kids? Could I tell you about a God who's provider and healer? Could I tell you about a God who restores marriages? And that in that point of darkness, you and I could shine just a small light and they would turn and they would walk towards our God. And so, if God's stirring something in your heart this morning where you're saying, you know what, man, I want to be a light. There are people in my life, at work, in my family, they are walking away from God, and I just want to shine a light that could point them back towards God. Would you just please stand, and if you've got a light on your phone or something, would you just lift that up? Just stand with me right now. If you're saying, you know what, I'm going to be a light. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, fill us with your Holy Spirit. God, let us truly be light in the darkness. God, let us be people who care about us, who care about people who we may not agree with, who see things differently. Let us be light to people who are walking away from God. Let them know, Lord, that we care about them, Lord, that we're for their good, that we respect them. And let at a certain moment, Lord, that we could shine that light and God, that they could turn towards our God. Lord, let the light shine in the darkness. Father God, you are in charge of who is in charge. God, we trust you. God, we know that with you, the best is yet to come. Lord, we have read the end of the Bible and we win. It doesn't matter how bad the score gets between now and then, we win. So let us shine our light brightly for you. I pray in Jesus' name, amen.